Good morning. Welcome to our time of worship and communion together. We're glad you're here. Please stand and join me in the call to worship. The Lord reigns. Let the earth shake. Great is the Lord. He is exalted over all the nations. The King is mighty. He loves justice. You have established equity. Let us join now in our song of worship, number 31, Praise Him, O Praise Him. Number 31. Let us pray. O Lord, please be with us as we enter this time of worship and communion. Bless us as we hear your word. Uplift us as we sing your praises. Fulfill us as we eat at your table. Open our hearts and minds that we may renew and extend our commitment to you and to each other. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
To welcome you to our worship this morning. I'm glad to see that you all here. I hear that maybe a little snow is coming. That might make the week a little bit more difficult, but I'm glad everything is easy traveling today. There are some events coming up in the life of the church. The first one to mention is the Bible study. We will begin our Lenten Bible study next Sunday. We will start at 6 o'clock and there will be a fellowship meal, a covered dish supper, and we look forward to that time sharing together. I would say that I did order books, and they did come in. So if you order the book, you can pick yours up. They're sitting on the desk right around the corner out here, and you can go ahead and take one. If there's somebody who didn't order one and you'd like one, get with me. And I can make another order, and I think they'll be here in time for next Sunday anyway, because it looks like it takes about a week. Also, there'll be a youth group meeting on February 21st. Now, that's notable because the calendar says it's the 28th, but it will be the 21st, and we'll have pizza beforehand with the people in the Bible study. And then they'll have their youth group meeting at the same time as the Bible study. Take notice that our February missions focus is the Salvation Army Guest House, and you can see in your bulletin insert what kinds of needs they have. There's a deacons meeting tomorrow night, and it will be at Dave Lovell's house. And pancake supper is Tuesday at 6. I think I got them all. Pam. Saturday morning, and you get to eat at the same place. The men, which is the next week, are trying someplace new. We've decided to go to Bob Evans because they took viewers away. If there's nothing else, then shall we stand together for our hymn of praise, number 2271. Come, come. Thank you.
invite the ushers to come forward for our offering. Take this opportunity to remind us that on Communion Sunday, in addition to our regular tithes and offerings, we also take up a benevolence offering. You're welcome to contribute any week, but we focus upon it on Communion Sunday. The envelopes are in your pew racks with a little sticker on it that says benevolence offering. Let us pray. Dear Lord, bless these benevolence gifts that they may help those in our congregation and in our community. Help us to see the need in each other and fulfill it. Bless these tithes and offerings that they may sustain this church and the congregation, that we may minister to each other and spread your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Would the children please come forward at this time for a children's message? All right, what I want to talk to you about today is about the Bible. Because we read from the Bible all the time, and we mention it, so I thought I would talk about it for a little while this morning. And I decided to bring some Bibles with me. Some of them I didn't have to bring. Oops, I brought my cell phone. We'll get to that later. The first Bible, you notice I put my bag underneath the pulpit. The first Bible that I found was this great, big old, huge one that usually goes on the altar, but it's underneath the pulpit because of the Lord's Supper today. Think about how big this one is. How big the print is. You can come over here if you'd like it, so that you can see. This is mostly decoration, although you can read it. It's got everything that's in the Bible. But we use it to put it on our altar table just to represent the Bible and God's Word being the center of our worship. So I thought I would show it to you today. But I have other Bibles too. Let's see. When I was born, the church where I was, we go from big to little. The church where my parents went gave me this Bible. It's a little pocket New Testament with Psalms, and it's so little that I can't read it anymore. I need something bigger. But one of the things that people thought was that these are nice to have because you can put them in your pocket and you carry them around and you can always have your Bible with you. Then later, I think I might have mentioned this before, they gave me this. This was when I was in the first grade. It got worn out, don't you think? They thought when you're in the first grade, you learn how to read. Are you in the first grade? Second grade?
Kindergarten.
Well, you're almost there. And so they gave us this Bible, and I've kept it all these years, and sometimes when I read from the King James Version of the Bible, I use it. And then I bought this. I found this on my shelf. This is called Children's Bible. Have you ever seen one of those?
No.
Do you want to know what a children's Bible has in it that most of the other Bibles don't? Think. It's got pictures.
Yeah.
I wish the regular Bibles would have pictures, because I think pictures help. Sometimes having a picture of the way something looks when it's described in the Bible is very helpful. So it has pictures of the way Jerusalem looked and the temple and the Jordan River and other places like that. Then I also picked this one off the shelf because it's different. It's called the Message. And it's kind of an alternative translation, which brings up the whole idea that the Bible was written in a different language. And sometimes it's nice to read different translations. And I think people in our church do read different translations sometimes, so that we get a fresh perspective on what the Bible is trying to tell us. But anyway, I just wanted to talk to you for a few minutes about the Bible, because I want you to know that it didn't just appear. That's the way I always took it when I was a kid. The Bible was just always there. They gave it to me when I was born. But actually, it was written a long time ago, for the best part, 2,500 years ago is when the Bible was being written by a lot of different people in a lot of different places. Actually, in different languages. They didn't speak English back then. The people who wrote the Bible spoke Hebrew. And then later, in the New Testament, Greek. And so the Bible comes that way and has to be translated. It's made up of 66 different books. Has anybody ever told you that? 66. So the Bible isn't really just one book. It's 66 books that have been put together into one book. And they call it the Bible because the old Greek word for book is Bible. It's just a book with 66 books that tell us about God and about what God has done in the world and about how we can have a relationship to God. But I wanted to talk to you about another way of having the Bible. Because I don't know if you all are old enough to have cell phones. Do you have a cell phone yet? No, she doesn't. She does. You do. Well, it turns out that if you have a cell phone or a computer, you have the Bible with you. Now, I have a hard time remembering this. There will be some times when I'm trying to think of something, there's a passage in the Bible I want to read, and I can't think of where it is, and I start getting out my old indexes, and I forget. I have a computer in my hand. I guess some of us out there might not be used to this because we didn't grow up with it, but you're going to grow up with it. So I wanted to impress on you that when, and you'll get a cell phone someday, don't you worry. And when you do, you'll have the Bible with you. There's actually an app, a free Bible app that you can download. But even if you don't download the app, the Bible will come up. All you have to do is ask it. So I thought that I would pick out a Bible verse that's very well known. It's kind of like a summary statement of what the biblical message is. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." And I thought I would type that in for us this morning just so you can see how easy it is. Are you watching? I put F-O-R space G-O-D. And look, it says, "For God so loved." It's one of the options. Look, it comes up. If I click on the first option, I get John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But I also get it in, I don't know how many different translations. It looks like about 20 or 30 different translations. And I also get commentaries on it. And actually, you can download a whole book in the Bible and read it anytime you want. And not just on your phone, but also on your computer. So whenever you have questions about God, or about what God has done, or about how to have eternal life, or about how to have a fulfilling life here on earth, you have the Bible as your resource, and you can always look in a book, because they're everywhere, but you also have it with you. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that You have given us a written word that has stories in it, and letters, and poems, that has records of faithful people who came before us, and who experienced Your love and grace and told us about it. And You speak through those words. And we're thankful that we have ways of reading the Bible, and we carry it with us wherever we go. And I just pray that You would help us to love the Scriptures and to read them and to understand them, in Jesus' name. Amen. What prayer concerns did you have this morning? We have some people raising their hand. All right.
I'd like to ask for prayers for Mary Lou's father, who is still in the hospital in Albany.
Many of you remember the gentleman I took care of, Tom. He's still in the hospital. This marks 3 months, and he's not doing very well, and I would just like prayers for Tom and his family. And I'd also like prayers for my friend Bob, who is facing heart valve replacement.
In the midst of sadness and gloom, I'm happy to announce that I have completed the book I was writing about the time while Jimmy was in therapy and rehabilitation following our accident. The book is at the publisher's now, and Jim has edited it for me, and it's going to be a real thing. I'll have it to share with everyone soon, because this congregation is mentioned prominently in my book because they were incredibly supportive of me and my family when we were going through this ordeal, is what we call it. The title of the book is Enlarge My Territory, and it is a love story. So that's my praise today.
I too would like to thank the church for your prayers and continued prayers, because I need them. I'll be finishing my series of chemo this week. I have a week off and then I'll start again. But I want you to pray for my wife. She has severe arthritis in her thumbs, and she's having surgery tomorrow, and she'll be doing one thumb, and she'll have the other one done in a few months, and she'll be laid up for a few weeks with that surgery. So I appreciate your prayer for that.
This has been a difficult week for Jerry and I, and a far worse week for those who I'm going to ask for prayer this morning. Jerry's one sister, Barbara, was hospitalized with pneumonia. His other sister, Marilyn, had to experience emergency surgery, and she has been in an induced medical coma. So she is in extremely serious condition, so we'd ask for prayer for her. And then on top of this, we got word from Jerry's beloved aunt, who lives on Catawba Island, and she shared with us that she has been diagnosed with dementia. So these three folks would very greatly appreciate your prayers.
I have one. I mentioned months ago my older sister who had a stroke, and the prayer concern was that she has a condition that leads to blood clotting, and they didn't think that she was, well, there was a question about whether she was eligible for a surgery that could fix that, or else she would have to be treated medically for the rest of her life. But they came through this week, and somebody thinks they can do the surgery. So that's the great prayer concern. Interestingly enough, she lives in Virginia, but the doctor who thinks he can take care of it is in Pittsburgh. So, and she's probably not going to have the surgery for a while. It'll be in the spring, later in the spring. But that's a prayer concern. And we hope that works out, because she'll be cured of it then, if that works. It's good for us to pray for our country and its leaders and those who serve. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, you have heard these concerns and these joys. We are in the midst of life, and many things happen. While we live our lives, we are always aware that we are facing death, that we are also facing the challenges of life, the things that you have called us to do and given us the ability to do and the energy to do, the resources to do. And sometimes when we get tired, when we feel the effects of living in a physical body that breaks down sometimes, when we become enamored with ourselves, with our own well-being and with our own pleasure, sometimes the anxiety gets high. And so we take these moments just to say out loud the things that concern us, and to let you lift them up and take them away from us, so that we would not experience the anxiety that comes along with them, and the fatigue and the worry that comes along with them, but we would be able to meet them and in them experience your presence, your love, experience your grace. We know that the times when we do not feel your grace, it is because we have become too focused on ourselves. We know what that is. It's our sinfulness. And we ask your forgiveness. And we also ask for a transformation of our hearts and minds, for ourselves, for our congregation, our community, and for our country, and for the world, in the name of Christ. Amen. Shall we stand together for our song of meditation, number 441, Lead Us, O Father.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, chapter 9, verses 18 through 27. Once when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, he asked, "Who do the crowd say that I am?" They answered, "John the Baptist, but others, Elijah, and still others, that one of the ancient prophets has arisen." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "The Messiah of God." He sternly ordered and commanded them not to tell anyone, saying, "The Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then he said to them all,
If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will save it. What does it profit them if they gain the whole world but lose or forfeit themselves? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words of them, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. May God add a blessing to this, the reading of his holy word.
The story of Jesus gets on its way pretty quickly as it is told in the Gospels. We are only barely a month past Christmas and already staring down the barrel of Lent. In real life, it took 30 years to get from the birth of Jesus to the Transfiguration and to the feeding of the 5,000 and those other things. But even in his life, from that point forward, things began to move quickly. We have seen in the last few weeks that Jesus performed many miracles, what we call miracles, powerful deeds, healings, resuscitations, exorcisms. He even showed a communion with nature that allowed him to have an effect on things from time to time. And in addition to that, he taught and he preached very powerfully. So that a movement began to revolve around him, and it was initially very successful. There were crowds everywhere he went. There was much excitement at the prospect of the transformation of their society that would make life better for everyone. that they would get justice from both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. And I thought, when I said that, I sounded a lot like a 20th century person speaking about the transformation of society. I'm not sure they would have thought about it that way, but I think it's at least good for us to believe that they thought that there could be an end to Roman rule, and that that was a very hopeful thing to them. And then something turned. The path that things seemed to be on changed, or at least it started to lead in another more tragic direction. Eventually, Jesus ran afoul of the authorities, and even his closest of friends abandoned him, and he faced capital punishment. Without giving a great deal of thought to the theological implications of these things, I would like to look today at that moment when things turned. Because the historical understanding of what happened is helpful, it's informative, it's challenging to our faith. So today we will look a little closer at that turning point. This past week I was watching TV, as I sometimes do, and I saw that the Iowa caucuses were on. I did not watch, at least not for long. But while I was watching, I noticed one presentation where it showed pictures on TV of a gymnasium somewhere where people were meeting for the caucuses, and they were gathering in groups, some in one corner, some in the middle, some in another corner. And the groups were, who are you for? And there was a group for every candidate. And there was also another group for the undecideds. And the way they did it was each group got to have representatives speak to the other groups, trying to persuade them to change their mind or to make up their minds one way or the other. And Wednesday was National Letter of Intent Day. I'm sure that got past most of you. When high school athletes decide what college they will go to, and sometimes they make a big show out of it, but actually there's thousands of them that sign National Letters of Intent after months of being recruited and making visits to colleges and talking to coaches and weighing the pros and cons. They make a decision, and from then on they think only of where they're going. And I know that there are people who are not athletes who are going through the same process. And maybe they haven't made up their minds yet, but they will. In both cases, that is, in the case of the election and in the case of young people trying to decide where they'll go to school or what they'll do when high school is over, there is a story to go along with the decision that is made. Something turned the case and resolved the issue, made the difference. Next week when we start our Bible study, we will use a book called He Set His Face to Jerusalem, and that title of that book speaks of a decision. That's what it means to set your face to do something. It means to turn towards it and go. There's a story behind that too, because his decision to go to Jerusalem was one he made even though he knew it would bring him trouble. What turned the case and resolved the issue for him, the turning point in the story, was point at which beforehand it isn't clear what is going to happen, but after there's no turning back, takes place in this conversation between Jesus and his disciples, where the question is asked, who do people say that I am? And answered, you're the Christ. Each of the Gospels is slightly different from the others, but they all agree that the central set of events in the ministry of Jesus happened right around this time, the time of the feeding of the 5,000, which if you look in your Bibles right above where this text we read today is, that's what happened. There was a conversation about the meaning of that miracle. And that conversation led into a discussion of the identity of Jesus. In Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus is the one who brings it up. He kind of changes the topic a little with them and says, "Who are people saying that I am?" And of course, they answered him by saying some people thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead, because he had just been executed, and others, Elijah, one of the prophets. But then he kind of cut to the quick by asking them what turns out to be the central question of life, not only for them, but also for us, not only for believers, but for everyone. He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And the answer, "You are the Christ," had actually been spoken before in the Gospels by the demons as they were being exorcised. And I suppose people along the way must have wondered about it amongst themselves and maybe even discussed it privately. But this is the first time we see Jesus having a conversation about it with the people he called his disciples, the closest ones, the 12. Amongst them it had never been spoken. And according to all four Gospels, although I must say that in the Gospel of John it's presented quite differently, it's Peter that comes out with it, so that this becomes known as Peter's confession. In the Gospel of Mark, we are told that it takes place at Caesarea Philippi, which, if you know the map, is kind of to the north of the Sea of Galilee, at the farthest reach of Israel's geography from Jerusalem, which is in the south. What Peter says, and according to the Gospel of Luke, what he said was, "You are the Christ of God, the Messiah of God," is a pretty astonishing thing to say. Jesus may well have been tempted to dismiss it, but instead, he affirms it. He affirms it by telling them very sternly not to tell anyone about it. Which raises a good question. Why would he tell them not to tell? If you were like me, and the Baptists that you grew up with were very evangelistic, you were being told every time you came to church, "Tell, tell, go and tell." The first time that Jesus had a conversation with his disciples and they recognized the significance of who he was, he said, "Don't tell." And he not only said, "Don't tell," but he said very sternly, he commanded them very forcefully not to tell. But there it was anyway. "You are the Messiah. You are the one who has come from God with anointing and power." And by the way, I'm sure that this has been said before, but we use the word Messiah and Christ interchangeably because they mean exactly the same thing. And one is just the Aramaic and the other is the Greek rendering of the same word. And it means to be anointed, to be christened. And in this case, it refers to somebody who was anointed with power to bring about the will of God on earth. I'm sure they thought of it in terms like that. But once that thing happened, once Peter came out with it, everything began to change. Jesus began to foretell a tragic end to his life and work. He began to teach things he had not taught before. The success and popularity of his movement waned. It began to decline as people became suspicious of him and left. He began to experience more strident conflict with his opponents, mostly from the religious leaders. All that turns in the gospel story right around the confession of Peter. "You are the Christ." Attributed to Peter, but certainly accepted by all of them, sets itself up as the thing that turned the case and resolved the issue, that caused him to to set his face to Jerusalem, where he would suffer a tragic death. He told them to keep silent. And the idea is that they didn't understand what it meant that he was the Messiah, and there was no reason for them to go blabbing it about until they did. For among other things, what it meant that Jesus is the Messiah is that he would die a sacrifice, which was an idea that they had a hard time hearing. He said he must suffer, be rejected by the leaders, and be killed. And that's quite a startling contrast from the hopeful idea that they were expecting from their Messiah. And even when he tells them that after 3 days he would be raised, it makes no grand difference to them because they didn't seem to be getting the idea that he was going to die. It's almost comical, you know. In Mark's version, Peter rebukes him, it says, for even saying such a thing. I like the word rebuke. We don't use it very often in our common discourse with one another. He scolded him, is what he did. And in other places, this isn't the last time that Jesus would try to convince them. For instance, in Luke chapter 18, in verse 31, he tells them the same thing. I'm going up to Jerusalem. I will be rejected by the elders and the others. I will be beaten. I will be killed. And what it says there is they didn't understand what he was saying. And once again, it was almost as if they were like teenagers. How can you not understand that? I'm going to die. And they didn't get it. He spoke it plainly. But I suppose that if it's the kind of thing you think is the furthest thing from your mind, you might just choose to block it out. But of course, the scene does not end there. Jesus goes on to confront his followers with some far-reaching questions about the level and nature of their commitment. He tells them if they want to follow him, they will have to deny themselves. And that's at least part of what Lent is for, I suppose. We have a tradition of giving up something for Lent. And when I was growing up, I lived across the street from a Catholic parish, and everybody observed Lent, and they got the little ashes on their foreheads, something that the Baptists never did. And they all gave up something. Usually it was something easy, like chocolate or Fritos. But they were being taught something. They were being taught to make a sacrifice, no matter how insignificant the sacrifice was. And then Jesus tells them they must take up their cross, their cruel death, and follow in the path that he was blazing right in front of them. And then he makes this interesting statement that makes me think about modern psychology for some reason. He says, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever seeks his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for his sake and for the gospel will save it. Which speaks of a mystery that we see played out all the time, right in front of us, sometimes very close to us in personal ways, and sometimes we just see it in the lives of people that we hear about on the news. When people become so obsessed with their lives, with making money, or with achieving success, or with having fun, that they forget their limits, forget who they are, forget what they believe. Sometimes they forget even who they love. And they get lost in too many ways to count. And the old religious word for saving the lost, we speak about the lost, is just the best word. And it's cliche, I suppose, to say that people get lost in alcohol or drugs or sex or in pleasure. There's so many other ways to get lost in yourself. Get lost in work. Even in religion. And very often people get so lost that they disregard their family and their friends. And sometimes in very extreme situations, they lose their very lives. Self-destruction is what it is. Jesus seems to be saying, if you want to go on a path of self-destruction, just go on a path of self-discovery, of self-focus, self-interest, self-centeredness. It would be nice to say that the story is not common, but it's all too common. But Jesus alludes to the positive side of things too, to the finding of the self as well as to the losing of it. He says, when we seek God's will and do it, meaning comes. Sometimes in surprising ways we never would have chosen. It was up to us. It turns out to be true that sacrifice leads to life, although Jesus doesn't just say that sacrifice for its own sake leads to life. But let's just consider that idea. We would all agree probably that somebody who is completely selfish, who only cares about their own well-being and their own pleasure, is probably not going to be somebody that we would like as much as somebody who thinks of others, somebody who is generous, somebody who makes sacrifices because they're thinking about other people. Sometimes I wonder if unbelievers who choose a sacrificial path in life don't sometimes find a greater meaning, even if they would be sooner caught dead than attribute it to God. So that in some ways, Jesus speaks of a general truth, that sacrifice is the way to fulfillment. What good is it anyway, he says, if you gain the whole world but lose yourself? But in trying to explain it, I think that Jesus is saying a little something more. The idea that Jesus is the Christ, and we all believe it, I think it's always possible that there could be somebody nowadays in a worship service that might be struggling with the idea, but most of us have resolved it. We believe that Jesus is the Christ, and we say it like it's his last name and not his title. But we also have to struggle with what it means. The grand lesson is that a God-centered life is what is fulfilling, and a self-centered life leads to despair. And I'd like for us to think of it in that way, that it's God-centered versus self-centered. And we can get that if we just listen to what he actually said. He said, he who seeks his life will lose it. That's a self-centered life. But he who loses his life for me or for the gospel, that's a God-centered life, shall find it. And I don't mean to be crass about the term self-centered. It's very often a synonym for being overly selfish. But it can be seen in a more positive way. And I think that's probably what has happened in modern psychology in the 20th century with Sigmund Freud and Carl Jung and all the others. They speak of someone who is grounded in themselves, that they have a good impression of themselves, they know themselves, and they have accepted themselves. And they are living out of the center of who they are. And very often we speak of that kind of being self-centered as if it's a positive thing. But I might suggest that even that leads to despair and destruction. To have a God-centered life is the result of a faith that the love of God, that seeking God, is the way to self-knowledge. That turning in on ourselves and focusing our lives on ourselves is not the way to get there. And it's also not the way to get there to turn towards other people in any way, either to try and please them or to try and live a life of trying to sacrifice to help them. A God-centered life is built on the idea of seeking God, of sacrificing in order to discover God's will. And that is where we find the greatest opportunity to know ourselves. After all, it is God who made us. He can teach us more about ourselves than we can by introspection or any other way. And let us remember that the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And it's only the second one that is to love our neighbors as ourselves, because it is in our relationship with God that we find ourselves. So Jesus sets next to the one who loses God because he seeks his own life, the one who loses his life in God's will and thus finds himself. That seems to be the point. It's a turning point in everyone's life, in the coming together of those two opposing ways of searching for meaning. And somewhere along the line in each of us, the case turns. Something happens, like all those voters who had to make up their mind one way or the other, or those high school kids who had to make a decision. We make a decision about who we think Jesus is. As we ponder the life of Jesus in this Lenten season and just on this Sunday, and as we share communion, and as we think about our own lives, let us take that turning point that is offered us there and seek God and live to our own saving and to the world's. Let us pray. Lord, we are thankful for the words that come to us from Jesus and from the Scriptures that tell us how to have a healthy life, that tell us how to be grounded and centered, because we are centered in you. We pray that you would come to each of us in a compelling way that would give us a story that we could tell about what turned the case and caused us to set our face towards you. We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand together and sing hymn number 213, Let Us Break Bread. We have the opportunity to now to share in the Lord's Supper together. We invite you to share if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. In this quiet moment, O Lord, we pray that you would make us aware of each other and of your presence in this place. We pray that you would make us able to remember, even though we were not there ourselves, the times when Jesus preached and taught, the message that he gave to his disciples, and the direction he went when he went to Jerusalem, and when he offered his life as a sacrifice for us, in accordance with your will. Bless this time together, in Jesus' name. Amen.
As Jesus met with his disciples in that upper room, he took the bread, and when he had blessed it, broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you."
After it was finished, he also took the cup and gave thanks, and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for you." All of it in remembrance of me. So I would stand together for our benediction song. Form a circle, hold hands, and sing, "Blessed be the time."